Chapter 12, The Widening of the Circle. What is always the purpose of discipline? Restoration. So what do you tell the church? Church, go after him to win him back. An individual went, no response. Two or three went, no response. Now we'll all go and drown him in our concern. Wouldn't that be wonderful? John MacArthur, Jr. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Matthew 18, 17a. What is to be done, however, if you have given sufficient time and prayer and admonition to a wayward friend, and have gone both by yourself and with witnesses, and the friend makes it clear that he wishes to remain in his rebellion? Scripture says that you are then to appeal to the church and ask them to help in the recovery of a fallen friend. At this point, some believers in some churches refuse to be obedient. It is almost as if Jesus has crossed a line in his instructions at this point. But it is important to remember that this is a line that we have allowed our culture of permissiveness to draw. It is not a line drawn by Scripture. Let us again hear the word. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Matthew 18, 17a. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5, 4-5. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. 2 Corinthians 2:6. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. 1 Timothy 5:21. Before we discuss why this is to be done publicly, it is important for us to remember certain truths about the nature of an act that would deserve such a drastic step. Go back to chapter 8 and briefly review the discussion concerning the nature of the sins against which disciplinary action is called for. Our goal in giving the nature of these sins is not to create a legalistic code of sins that do and do not deserve public action, or to allow us any easy way out of the hard love of congregational action against sin. Rather, it is simply to remind us that this drastic action is to be undertaken when a believer has turned away in absolute rebellion and defiance of the Lord's calling, the believer's walk, and the church's mission in the world. It is reserved for those times when a believer firmly plants himself or herself on the path of destruction and defiantly thumbs his or her nose at the loving, careful, and deliberate warnings of his or her brothers and sisters. What did Jesus mean when he said that we ought to tell it to the church? Who is the church? A couple of observations need to be made concerning this point. To begin with, John White and Ken Blue have offered an interesting observation about the first century church. First century churches were largely small house churches. Numbers were probably small by modern standards. People almost always knew one another well. Thus, the church Jesus referred to was the small unit where everything would probably be known anyway. In such a setting, a disciplinary matter that is resisted is de facto a community of matter. Therefore, it would seem best to interpret Christ's words, to the church, to refer to the particular subgroup with which the offender associates most, if such a subgroup exists. This would avoid exposing the offender to unnecessary humiliation. This is helpful, and it potentially opens the door for more localized church discipline, i.e., by a Sunday school class, a discipleship group, or a church court. However, it is questionable whether or not we can legitimately draw a direct analogy between a first century house church and a modern congregation in terms of their organizational and group dynamics. In other words, it is somewhat problematic to suggest that a subgroup within a modern congregation is analogous to a first century house church. There are, in fact, many reasons why we should be cautious about thinking that such a subgroup fulfills the definition of the church. Below are three considerations worthy of our attention. Number one, the nature of most modern evangelical churches will make such small group discipline impractical. In the average church of 100 to 200 members, for instance, such an action would almost certainly be known by the body at large and would very likely cause further division, thereby necessitating an action by the larger body. Number two, in many evangelical churches, there are very few small groups that have the level of commitment necessary to bring the proper pressure to bear on the person to help them in their repentance. There are very few small groups in the average evangelical church that a person could not just walk out of and maintain their membership in good standing in the church at large. It may be more helpful to think of such small group admonition as a last-ditch effort before going to the church at large and not as an ultimate fulfillment of Christ's instructions that we tell it to the church. It must be noted that whatever Christ's words, the church, mean for the practice of church discipline today, the New Testament calls for public action to be brought to the assembled body of believers, 1 Corinthians 5:4, i.e., the same assembly that gathers for the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:18, and gathers for worship, to a gathering of believers large enough to cause the offending member to feel sorrow and the weight of their offense, 2 Corinthians 2:7, to the majority, 2 Corinthians 2:6, and to a body larger than two or three, Matthew 18:16-17. In most cases, when a situation reaches this point, tell it to the church will mean telling it to the entire congregation. And what is the purpose of this initial informing of the church? It is so that the church can appeal to the believer as a body. This step must precede excommunication. It is hoped that the believer will listen to the church and turn from their rebellion. There are three reasons for taking such drastic measures, writes Don Baker. One, the nature of the sin and its persistence demands radical attention. Two, the sin is public information and requires public action. Three, and finally, the scriptures tell us to do it this way. Nothing should be told to the church that has not been verified as true. The church should be told in the context of its assembled worship, since church discipline is a church ministry prescribed by Christ. Members of the church should be cautioned to search their own hearts before their involvement in this process. This can be a great time of congregational renewal and repentance. The telling should be done only in the midst of members of the church. Visitors should be asked to leave. The church is to be asked to appeal to the wayward brother for his or her repentance and restoration. The church should appeal to the brother or sister by formally expressing its love for the member, formally calling on them to repent, formally committing itself to prayer for the brother, formally communicating to the wayward member the time frame in which he or she needs to respond, and formally communicating to the wayward member the results of his or her failure to repent. While John Owen is certainly correct that the nature of the thing itself requires a considerable season or space of time between solemn admonition and excommunication, there should not be an excessive amount of time given at this time so as not to allow Satan an opportunity to cause dissension in the church. 1 or 2 weeks is usually more than sufficient at this point in the process. It is important, since the issue has now become public, that the person's repentance be public as well. When once the believer returns and genuinely repents, the process is over and restoration begins. Tell it to the church, Matthew 18:17a. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 5:4-5. The very thought of it makes a shiver run down our spines. At this point, some Christians and some churches simply draw a line and say, no. Some will even go so far as to say that there is no circumstance at all that would make them stand before a church and mention the sin of another. It is at this point when we must once more give consideration to the cultural assumptions and mindset that creep into our churches and subtly direct our actions. The reason that many absolutely refuse the idea of public church discipline is that they fear the almost certain reaction of many who would find such an act appalling. But we must take a number of things into consideration. Number one, the instructions concerning public church discipline, should it reach this point, are from Jesus. Let me repeat, our Lord has asked us to do this. It is a simple matter of obedience. Number two, public discipline ought to be very rare and is a drastic measure. It will be made more rare by our faithful adherence to it. Number three, if we reach this point in the process and are confronted with a defiant member living in open rebellion against God, we ought to be moved more by our love for that person than by our fear of those who would oppose us. Number four, this fear is unfounded. Yes, it is difficult. Yes, there will be those who oppose it. But churches that take the time to clearly and lovingly explain what is happening might find that there are many who understand completely and feel too that obedience in this area is very important, no matter how difficult. Number five, public church discipline will help define the church along biblical terms and will quite possibly cause those who do not desire to be part of a New Testament church to rethink their standing. Number six, a recognition of the tremendous potential for revival and church renewal inherent in such actions as public church discipline should comfort those who have to pursue it. Number seven, finally, our fear of the reaction of the church shifts the focus away from the hurting member who needs this ministry and onto our own selves. But this isn't about us. It is about winning back our brother or sister. If we are not careful, we will miss a step in the process of church discipline. Listen to Matthew 18:17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We see then that the church is to speak to the one being disciplined before they are to be removed. This means that the person will need the opportunity to hear what the church is saying and then to respond to the church. This might take the form of a church plea, in which a church formally votes to approve a statement pleading with the person, by name, to return from his or her rebellion and return to the fold. It is a tremendous opportunity for the church at large to communicate its love for the person and to explain its motives. Think of the power of a church plea. It is easy to dismiss one person. It is slightly more difficult, but still easy enough to dismiss three. But how would you feel if a church sent you a letter in which the body as a whole expressed their deep love for you, their great sadness that you had abandoned the life, call, and mission of the body, and their intense desire for you to return? How would you feel if a church took the time as a body, as a congregation, to plead with you for your repentance? The church plea is a tremendous opportunity for a church to show its love and for a church to consider its own motives in church discipline. Practically speaking, this means that a church should never A, hear about a matter of church discipline, B, discuss the matter, and C, vote to remove a person from the fellowship all in one meeting. That is inappropriate, to say the least. There needs to be a step between B and C, with a suitable amount of time for the person to respond. That step is the church's prayerful plea with the person to repent and return. Who can imagine the power of the body calling out to a member together? Some might feel the urge to respond to this study by saying, "So what? That's your opinion. Who cares?" To this we would answer and say that if the principles of this study are true, and if God has truly prescribed church discipline for His body, dare we turn away? Do we truly dare to ask, so what that God has called on His people to obey Him in this area? So what that Jesus has left us clear instructions on this issue? So what that church discipline stems from the very character of God? So what that by turning from this call we are refusing to model the fullness of God's love for us? So what that the world is scorning the church for her brazen hypocrisy in many quarters? So what that we are refusing to love our fellow Christian by denying them this ministry of love? So what that Christians are suffering and collapsing under the weight of sin and spiritual oppression because we are too afraid to call on them? So what that young people are leaving our churches because they sense a radical disconnect between our creed and our character? So what that our forefathers felt this ministry to be crucial? So what that the entire New Testament witness concerning the church includes this practice? So what that lives have been changed, relationships have been restored, and families have been put back together when churches have dared to institute loving church discipline? So what that churches continue to split and splinter because nobody will seek to deal with problems in the body? So what? So what indeed? It is time to see the seriousness of what is at stake. It's time to realize the high cost of our disregard. Speaking of the original disciples, Stuart Murray has noted that, for those who took Jesus seriously, there was no avoiding the connection between discipleship and church discipline. And the rest of the New Testament confirms that the disciples realized this and taught the churches they planted to exercise church discipline. Church discipline is therefore organic to the very definition of the word church. To avoid it or neglect it is to avoid what the early church would have understood was a necessary de facto aspect of following Christ. I would dare ask that you consider the pressing urgency of the situation at hand. J. Adams captured this urgency well when he wrote, "Let me urge you to consider again. If you or your congregation hesitates to obey Christ in using church discipline, can you really do without it?" We do indeed face a high cost if we do nothing. If we do not obey, we risk the removal of God's blessing from the body, the consequences of disobedience and rebellion, the disciplining hand of God on the church at large, the further damaging of more believers' lives by our neglect, the ruin of the church's witness in the world, the compromising of the gospel, and the causing of others to disobey those parts of the Bible they don't like. On and on the list might go. Yes, the cost of our doing nothing is very high. And so we only ask for this, that the principles of God's word be rejected or that they be obeyed. We ask that the church no longer ignore what her Lord has asked of her. We might ask this of those churches that simply decide they will not obey in this area. Declare yourself. If we are to turn from the simple and clear instructions of the word, let us have the integrity and the courage to hoist a banner in front of our buildings that says this: "We are a partial church. We believe the word partially. We obey partially. We choose what we like and reject what we dislike. We care only for those portions of God's word which allow us to maintain our cultural comfort and our surface peace." We should not think that this is too much to ask. It is simply a call for honesty. It is simply a plea for integrity. At least this would allow those who commit themselves to the word in its totality to avoid confusion. On September the 8th, 1735, the First Church of Christ in Braintree, Massachusetts, recording the following entry into their book of minutes. "At a minute of the First Church of Christ in Braintree, at the house of the pastor, September the 8th, 1735, after prayer, voted that it is the duty of this church to examine the proofs of an unhappy quarrel between Benjamin Owen and Joseph Owen, member in full communion with this church on May the 30th, 1735, whereby God has been dishonored and religion reproached." This last phrase is intriguing, "whereby God has been dishonored and religion reproached." How did Benjamin Owen and Joseph Owen, having a quarrel, dishonor God and bring reproach upon religion? It did so because the First Church of Christ in Braintree understood that the church operates before a watching world, and the failure of the body of Christ ultimately reflects upon the God we claim to follow. This is a harrowing thought. The world knows a good show when it sees one. Americans spend untold millions on movies each year, and they go for essentially the same reasons: to escape reality for a couple of hours, to be entertained, and to be able to observe something spectacular without having the content actually threaten their lives. One suspects that the world now views the church as putting on a show. Many churches, it would seem, are offering a once-a-week escape from reality, a chance to be entertained, and a chance to observe something spectacular that will never actually threaten real life. The world knows that many churches are doing this. We are the only ones who have failed to catch on. We might legitimately wonder if the church in America truly gets the point that the world really is not convinced that we mean what we say. They think we are playing a game, putting on a show, amusing ourselves. Why? Because the life of the church seems woefully disconnected from the message of the church. When people who are living in absolute, open, unrepentant rebellion are simply allowed to hold on to their rebellion and maintain their membership in good standing at the same time, it says to the world that we really do not mean what we say, that we are, when it comes right down to it, just playing around. Churches need to understand the painful reality that the world will never be drawn by our message if we do not live it in our lives. Church discipline is one step towards ending this disconnect between a church's message and a church's life. It is a means of putting a stop sign in front of shallow, superficial churchianity and of encouraging a real, substantive, robust Christianity. No revival in the history of the world has come without the church being willing to confront surface Christianity whenever it rears its head. The call for church discipline is a call for truth, for integrity, for substance, for commitment, for continuity in who we say we are and who we actually are. The world is watching. Let us make sure that they are not watching an empty show. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:13-16.